This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 to 44. We'll begin on page 880 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. I'll give you a minute to find it. There came to him some Sadducees, those who denied that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you this morning. Several years ago, the American Academy of Religion and the Society of Biblical Literature, these professional academic societies, held a joint meeting in Chicago, and one of the main sessions, Martin Marty, who was the distinguished professor of history of modern Christianity at the University of Chicago, and at the time at least, the foremost authority and writer on religion in America, he's giving the keynote address to these 4,000 scholars representing something like 20,000 years of PhD research. And he begins his lecture like this. He said, "Never in the history of Christianity has more brain power been assembled in one room than when Jonathan Edwards sat alone in his study." And everybody kind of laughed. It was a little bit of perspective for this group of scholars who thought of themselves as very self-important. It was a chance to knock everybody down a little bit, but also a gentle reminder that sometimes one person towers above the rest. Some people are simply in a class by themselves. And never has that been more true than when the religious leaders of the day tried to pick a fight with Jesus. We've been looking at Luke 20 over these past few weeks, and Jesus is taking fire from several different angles from the religious scholars of his day. Chapter 20 begins with the chief priests and the scribes, the party of the Pharisees, challenging Jesus' authority. And Jesus offers them a counter question. He says, "Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from earth?" And they sort of slink away in embarrassed silence. "We don't know." And then Jesus tells a story that's come to be called the parable of the wicked tenants, in which the owner of a vineyard sends some of his servants to go and check up on his land, to check up on the vineyard. And the tenants that are working there, they beat these servants and they treat them shamefully. And the vineyard is meant to represent Israel. And the servants that the owner sends out are meant to represent the prophets who are beaten and killed and shamefully treated. And in the parable, the owner eventually, he sends his own beloved son, thinking, "Surely they'll treat my beloved son well." And what do these tenants do? But they kill the son, thinking that they could seize the inheritance. And the religious leaders get the drift here that Jesus is telling this story about them. And so they try to find a reason to arrest him. They ask him a political question. And pastors know that questions about politics are almost always designed as a trap. And so it was here. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not. A simple yes, and they could paint Jesus as a collaborator with their oppressors that would damage his popularity. A simple no, and they could turn him into the Romans as an insurrectionist. But Jesus won't play their game. He takes a coin with Caesar's face on it, and he says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." Some people are in a class all by themselves, never more so than when we see Jesus debating with the religious scholars of his day. Now, that's where we've been the last few weeks. And in our passage today, the Sadducees come into the fray. They look at these other members of the religious council and they say, I'm paraphrasing here, hold my beer. They say, let us show you how it's done. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Lord, would you guide us by your Spirit as we open your word, that in your light we might see light, that in your truth we might find freedom, that in your will we might discover peace. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, no real fancy outline this morning. We're just going to walk through the text. And it begins with verse 27. And Luke says, there came to him, that is to Jesus, some Sadducees. Now, this is the first and actually the only time that the Sadducees appear in the Gospel of Luke. Historically, the chief priests come from this party, from the party of the Sadducees, and they trace their lineage all the way back to Zadok, who was the high priest under King David. In fact, that name, Sadducee, actually probably means Zadokites, those who come from the tribe or the lineage of Zadok. And this party of people included religious professionals, yes, but also included lay people. But they were all from wealthy, privileged families. The Jewish historian Josephus describes them all as well-to-do and very influential. And the Sadducees, they enter here into the fray and they set themselves up in opposition to Jesus, but they also have done that continually against the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are not of one mind. And at least in three places, they find themselves at odds. First, in their view of the law. The Pharisees treasured layers and layers of oral tradition. It wasn't enough for them to know and understand and obey the word of God, but the Pharisees create all kinds of oral tradition, layers and boundaries around the law, and Jesus actually criticizes them for this, and the Sadducees did too. The Sadducees scale it way back. They insist on the authority of the written law alone. In fact, they scale it back so far that most historians believe that they actually only believe that the first five books of the Old Testament were authoritative, the books of Moses. So they differed with the Pharisees, first, in their view of the law. Secondly, they differed with the Pharisees in their stance toward Greek and Roman culture. The Sadducees, as I said a moment ago, were upper crust. They're aristocratic, they're of the high priestly party, they're worldly minded. They had a huge interest then in maintaining their place in society. And so they were ready and willing to cooperate with the Romans, which made the patriotic nationalists like the Zealots angry at the Sadducees. It made the pious and religiously serious Pharisees see them as sellouts. And the third area where they were at odds with the Pharisees was their doctrine. Luke tells this to us right there in verse 27. It says, there came to him some Sadducees, and then Luke elaborates, those who deny that there is a resurrection. You see, for the Sadducees, this world is all there is. Nothing beyond this, no life after death. And so in verse 28, they bring a question to Jesus, and the question is based on a law that appears in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses. It's a law that comes from Deuteronomy 25. It says that if a man was childless, his brother then was supposed to marry the widow and raise up the offspring of the deceased brother. This is called the law of levirate marriage. Now, that sounds strange to us, this kind of encouragement. Some of you ladies may be thinking of your brothers-in-law and wondering if that's a good thing or not, that kind of arrangement. But you have to understand that this is a society with no social safety net, not much employment opportunities for widows, for women. And so this would have been a device in ancient Israel to protect a widow after her husband's death, to make sure that she would have the care of a family and would be provided for. It also was meant to prevent a man's name and heritage from dying out. Family names were very important. Family heritage were very important. So this idea kept a family's inheritance together, kept the wealth of the family intact. And you come across this in the Old Testament, not just as prescriptive commands in a few places, but you also see it as the backdrop for several of the narratives in the Old Testament, the most famous of which is the story of Ruth and Boaz. This law of levirate marriage actually is the backdrop to their marriage together. It also was practiced in history at times. Henry VIII appealed to this principle in order to marry Catherine of Aragon. Catherine had been married to Henry's brother. That brother died, and so Henry invokes this principle in order to marry Catherine. And if you know any of English history at all, he tries to get out of this later so that he can marry Anne Boleyn, and leads to all kinds of craziness in England's history. But that's the backdrop here. And so the Sadducees, they mention this law, and then they tell a story. They say, "Rabbi, imagine this with us. There's seven brothers, all of whom at one time or another had been married to this same woman. She marries the first brother and her husband dies without any children. She marries the next brother. Her husband dies without any children. She marries the third brother and on, right? Through seven brothers." Now, if we could stop here for a second. If I'm the police, I'm taking a real close look at this woman, right? Seven husbands, right? Something is going on here, all dead. By the way, this is the plot line for the movie So I Married an Axe Murderer. If you've not seen that, you can go back and watch that Mike Myers film from the 1990s. So the Sadducees tell this story. One woman, seven husbands, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? It's an absurd story. All told with the intent to make the doctrine of the resurrection seem equally absurd. Right? This is not an honest question. This is meant to be a riddle in order to show this idea of eternity seems silly, just as silly as this story. Now, how does Jesus respond? Well, he answers first by making a contrast between life now in this age and what life will be like in the age to come. Picking up in verse 34, he said, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Jesus' point is this. The Sadducees have assumed a simple straight line continuity between this life and the next. They imagine that the structures of this age will simply be carried over unchanged into the age to come. And Jesus says, not so. There will be continuity, but there also will be dramatic differences as well. Think of a caterpillar and a butterfly. Right? There's continuity. It's the same. It's continuity of being. It is the same creature, a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. But there's also dramatic difference as well, such that if you didn't know what was happening there and just saw them at the end, right, you would think they were totally different beings. And so it is with this life and the next. There's continuity, but dramatic difference as well. So much of human relationships are bound up with time and place, with family structures and social needs, with weakness and mortality. If you strip all of those things away, you cannot simply transpose our present arrangements onto the next world. And Jesus goes on to say three things about people in the kingdom of God. He says, first, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage, as we know it, Jesus says, belongs to this age. One of the great mistakes of modern Western culture is to assume the ultimate satisfaction of life is somehow to be found in romance and married love. That assumption, by the way, sets you up for some serious disappointments, I think, in this life, not because marriage is bad, but because it is not ultimate. But it also sets us up for a misunderstanding of the quality and character of the next life. Marriage is a great thing in this life. It provides for companionship and friendship. It provides for a context for children and a stable family. But Jesus says it is a gift for this season and not for the age to come. The second thing Jesus says is, for they cannot die anymore. One of the purposes of marriage is the preservation and propagation of the human race. But where there is no death, that is not necessary any longer. And the Puritan theologian Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage because they are in a dying order that must be replenished. But not so in the kingdom of God. And thirdly, Jesus says, people in the kingdom of God, people in the kingdom of heaven will be like the angels. Our translation says actually equal to the angels. And this is a difficult word to translate because it's a word that Luke seems to maybe have invented himself. It doesn't appear elsewhere in Greek literature or in the Bible even. The word is eis angeloi, like the angels. He goes on to say they are sons of God, sons of the resurrection. Now, if you're not married, I hope that this text is of some encouragement to you. Because it is a teaching and a reminder that if you never marry, you're not somehow missing out on something of essential importance with regard to eternal things. And friends, if you have a difficult marriage, you might also be taking some encouragement from this, that it's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to feel this way for all of eternity. But I also know in a room this size, there are many others who are probably stumbling over this teaching. For example, if you have a good marriage, these can be hard words to hear. Jesus' words can sting. This thing that I've worked so hard on, I've invested so much in, somehow that's not going to continue on into the kingdom of heaven. The thing that has given me such great joy in this life, if that's not in the kingdom of heaven, well, maybe that doesn't sound so good. Maybe I don't want to go to the kingdom of heaven. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book called If I Should Die Before I Wake, the subtitle is What's Beyond This Life. And he said that he and his co-author, as they were doing interviews, radio interviews, to promote the book, and these were like call-in shows, and he said the far and away the most common question that they got was this question, right? It was the question about marriage in the kingdom of heaven, right? Will we be married in the kingdom of heaven? Will I be with my spouse in the kingdom of heaven? And Sinclair Ferguson said he and his co-author, they always answered by pointing to this passage, by pointing to the words of Jesus. Those who attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. But then he would say, but I hope that I'll be near enough to my wife that I'll be able to speak to her frequently in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty good answer, I think. Or as best as one can do. There is continuity between this life and the next. If you die in Christ, the resurrected you will still be you. That means the resurrected other people will still be them. There's every reason to believe that you will know and see and commune with and interact with other people. But there will be differences as well. Differences like the differences between a caterpillar and a butterfly. But here's the important thing, and I'd love you to take this away, if nothing else. Whatever changes there will be in the kingdom of heaven, they will be an improvement, not a deprivation. Whatever changes there will be in the kingdom of God between this world and then the age to come, they will be an improvement, not a deprivation. It's not as though God is saying, now that I've resurrected you, I'm going to take away all those things that made you really happy. If a provisional gift is taken away, it's only because God is giving us something even greater. In the kingdom of God, you will see God face to face. You will be at the heart of things in connection to your maker and in some way know and commune with other people even better. There's a place where C.S. Lewis takes up this topic in his book, Miracles. And he says something like this. He said, imagine for a second you're trying to explain grown-up love and marriage to a little child. And for that child, the most joyful thing that they can imagine in this world is eating candy. And so you try to describe to them the depth and the intimacy and the joy and the connection that can happen between a married couple, and the child just keeps coming back to you, and they're eating candy. And you're like, no, that's not exactly it. No, it's not really about candy. And C.S. Lewis said, just as lovers gladly forget chocolate in the presence of a greater joy, so resurrected life in Christ will far surpass even the best things of this life, even marriage, even a great marriage in this life. Lewis says our inability to picture anything better is actually a limitation of imagination, not a limitation of reality. And the absence of marriage in the kingdom of God does not mean a leveling down of relationship. Rather, we're somehow taken up into the life and family of God. The best of earthly relationships are not resumed, but transformed into a universal holy love in the presence of God. All the limitations, all the weaknesses present, and even the best relationships we have now will be removed in the kingdom of God. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, we have now been sown in weakness, but one day we'll be raised in power. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So Jesus continues in verse 37. Now he turns the conversation back to the real point of the conversation, which is the resurrection and eternal life. Because remember, the Sadducees, they're not really asking a question about marriage. They're really trying to cast doubt on the doctrine of resurrection. And there were numerous places that Jesus could have turned in the Old Testament that clearly teach the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. For example, Jesus could have gone to Daniel chapter 12, where it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or he could have gone to Isaiah 26, which says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Or he could have gone to Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." Or Jesus could have gone to Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Jesus could have gone to any of those passages to talk about eternal life, but that's not where he turns. Instead, Jesus tells them to open your Bibles, open your scroll, they would have had, to Exodus chapter 3. Pick up in verse 37 of our text. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush." Now, why does Jesus go here? Remember I said the Sadducees, they believed in only the authority of the written law, and particularly only the authority of those first five books of the Old Testament. This was their Bible, just those five books that start: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Jesus goes back there in Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush, the story where God reveals himself to Moses. You might say this is actually the center of the center of the center of the books of Moses. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking a piece of scripture that the Sadducees love and adore and consider to be their own, and shows that they haven't really yet worked out the implications of the text. So Jesus says, Moses sees the burning bush, and God reveals himself, discloses himself to Moses. He says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Jesus draws out the implication of this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they've been dead for centuries. And yet God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham," but "I am the God of Abraham." The present tense matters. Imagine somebody coming up to you and saying, "I was your father's friend." It would make sense if your father has passed away, right? "I was your father's friend." But if somebody comes up and say, "I am your father's friend," it implies not only that your father is alive, but there's an ongoing relationship between them. Jesus says, the covenant name of God revealed to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." That would be an empty title if they are just dead and gone. Jesus goes on, "Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." God is not the God of corpses. He is the God of the living. "Their bodies may lie in the earth, awaiting the last day, but they themselves continue to live before his face." We may lose our friends to death, but not God. They're not dead to God. Our relationships are interrupted by death, but not God's relationship to them. They've not turned to dust, but they live before the face of God. Now you can imagine the murmur this would have caused in the crowd. Once again, we see somebody here putting Jesus to the test, and once again, Jesus passes and actually schools the examiner. In Mark's gospel, it kind of ends with a mic drop, a scorching rebuke. Jesus says, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Friends, you don't tug at Superman's cape. You don't challenge Michael Jordan to one-on-one. And you don't play Bible games with Jesus. But I have to step back and ask for a second. Do we do that a little bit? Is there a way that we kind of behave a little bit like the Sadducees do? I mean, the Sadducees, what do? They take some scriptures seriously while ignoring others. They privileged one part of the Bible while sidelining the rest. It's very easy for people, it's very easy for Christians today to do something similar, to pit one part of the Bible against another, to justify or to rationalize our behavior by appealing to our favorite verses while neglecting passages that might push us or challenge us or contradict us. This teaching of Jesus reminds us we are to take the whole of God's word seriously. Calls us to resist the temptation to overprivilege our favorite parts and ignore the rest. It's one of the reasons here at New City we teach the way that we do. New Testament and Old Testament, trying to get the whole of the scripture, the way we arrange our sermons here on Sundays, the way we do our Bible studies. Notice trying to cover the whole of scripture. If you follow the readings and prayers plan in the back of the bulletin, it's meant to take you not only each day through various parts of the scripture, but over the course of 2 years throughout the whole of the scripture. This is all meant to be a safeguard against becoming functional Sadducees. That is, people who pay only attention to the text that suit us while quietly passing over others. Well, in verse 39, it says that some of the scribes are part of the group with the Pharisees. They answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." You know, the scribes have been arguing with Jesus too, but they don't like the Sadducees either. So it's nice to see them take a loss and you know, the enemy of my enemy and all that kind of stuff. So it's not three cheers for Jesus, kind of like one cheer for Jesus, you know. "Teacher, you have spoken well." Of course he's spoken well. He does all things well. But Jesus is not interested in taking sides between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he has a question of his own to put to them. Verse 41, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son?' And then Jesus goes and quotes from Psalm 110. 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Pharisees would have agreed at this point that Psalm 110 was a song about the Messiah, a messianic song. And everybody in Israel knew that the Messiah was supposed to come from the house of David. He was supposed to be a son of David, a descendant of David. And so now Jesus asks, quoting Psalm 110, how can David call his son his descendant? How can he call him his Lord, right? A father doesn't normally call their child or their descendant my Lord. And so what is going on here? Jesus is saying David's son cannot be David's Lord unless David's son is more than a man. Unless David's son is, in fact, divine. He's the Son of God, the Lord of Lords. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's bringing all these arguments back to this one main point. The Sadducees have raised the question of resurrection. The scribes and the chief priests have questioned his authority. The spies have tried to entangle him in politics. But Jesus will not allow the main issue to be lost. He keeps coming back to this one central question. Who is the Messiah? Who do you say that I am? And it's easy for us to get hung up on secondary questions. I mean, wouldn't we all like to know more about marriage in heaven or what exactly relationships will be like in the kingdom of God? But Jesus returns our attention to one central thing. Who do you say that I am? You've asked me about taxes and authority and marriage and resurrection. Now I ask you, how can David call his own son Lord unless that son is divine? Who do you say that I am? I wonder, how would you answer that question? Scribes offer him one cheer for cleverness. The Sadducees slink away in silence. Peter was asked this same question, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as we come to the Lord's Supper here in a moment, would you consider your own answer to that question? The bread and the cup, they proclaim a Christ who was rejected and who was killed, but who was raised again, the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead. Communion is a meal where we declare that Christ is Lord, where he is the Son of the living God. So friends, who do you say that he is? Let's pray together, and we'll come to the Lord's Supper here in a moment. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on these debates that Jesus has with his opponents, please don't let us miss the main point. And so we ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would see Jesus for who he is, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, God with us, the one who can control the uncontrollable, cure the incurable, the only one who can truly grant us peace. And for those that are here this morning seeking, struggling to believe, we ask that you would give them clarity. Would you move their hearts to faith and trust? And for all of us, would you deepen our love for Jesus, our faith in him as our Savior and our Lord? And now we pray the words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.